Before we begin this evening, obviously you know we are leaving, so there will be no Bible class until further notice. We got another call today, so we are moving our schedule up one more time and leaving tomorrow now, so things do not look good on that front. And secondly, ladies requested prayer for her granddaughter. Apparently some sort of mishap at the nursery that resulted in second-degree burns on a 7-month-old. So they're looking into that, but certainly pray for her, that God provides healing and all that. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Mark chapter 4, and in your notes to the doctrine of the importance of Bible doctrine. All right, as we are convinced, Bible doctrine, the study of the Scripture, understanding God's plan and viewpoint through the consistent intake of the Word of God, provides the divine viewpoint of life, provides orientation and guidance, and is the link between the salvation adjustment, which takes but a moment, and the maturity adjustment, and it is the agent of spiritual growth in time. This is what advances believers, as it is consistently taught and adhered to and applied throughout the angelic conflict, and ultimately results both in the glorification of God in time and in great reward for those that diligently pursue His plan. So it's time to make any adjustments necessary in your thinking. We recognize we all have functional and active sin natures. Anything can set you off at any given moment. And therefore, the only way to deal with that when you do get set off is through rebound. 1 John 1:9, that is the grace operation to restore you to fellowship. And then you are prepared to once again produce divine good and advance spiritually. Beyond all that, whatever you might need to do to focus your attention, put aside distractions, and recognize that this is indeed your spiritual food. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace of your plan, recognizing that throughout the frailties of human life, throughout the things that we face in the angelic conflict, there is a continuity to your plan, that your sovereign will lies behind all human endeavors, whether men know it or not, and that ultimately your plan is assured of fulfillment. We thank you for the stability that knowing this brings, the stability we have through doctrine, and pray as we stand in the last days that we will continue to functionally and actively support the truth as the local church is supposed to do. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are under Roman numeral 5 here. Jesus Christ, obviously, in his humanity, in his deity, he always knew all things. He was indeed omniscient. But in his humanity, not all of that information was available to him at all times, certainly. He faced every human limitation that you and I face. He could not just tap into his deity simply because he chose to. It had to be a part of God's plan for him to use his power, say, to perform miracles and to do the things that he did. And the power of God obviously worked through him as he yielded himself to that power. But in his humanity, he had to confront issues of life like you and I do. And as he did with Satan, responded with the doctrine that he himself had studied and had made a part of his brain computer and knew the scripture well enough to quote it in the time of his great testing. So B, he emphasizes this in the parable of the soils. One, Jesus indicated that this parable was going to occupy an important place in his parabolic teaching in verse 13. And he said to them, "Do you not understand this parable? How will you understand all the parables?" And so he makes this one in some ways a cornerstone of his parabolic teaching. Not that there aren't other important parables, there certainly are. And each has its own particular nuance. to this parable, and the interpretation of it provides the sound approach to the interpretation of parables. This is where the interpreter, the exegete, has to learn to be sensitive to the immediate context and to what is going on. In this particular parable, each detail in the parable, point three, corresponds to a particular doctrinal observation, demonstrating that the big idea approach, now that is one methodology used in interpreting parables, is that you sort of read the parable and you just get the big idea of it and you don't worry too much about the particulars of it because the particulars really aren't important. Well, in some cases, the particulars should not be pressed in parabolic teaching. That has to be understood. There are people who take parabolic teaching beyond the bounds of, we might say, exegetical propriety, and take great liberties with the parables. There are others who don't go far enough. And so once again, the challenge is to maintain the doctrinal integrity of the parable itself and to deal with the observations that come off of that. So, in this case, the sower is the communicator and the seed is Bible doctrine. The sower sows the word. And so he teaches, again, he's viewed as someone just simply casting seed indiscriminately in some ways almost. We certainly know he sows within the field or was certainly close to the confines of the field where his crop is expected to grow. But not all the seed is he, you know, as it were, careful with. Some seed becomes useless. Some seed doesn't ever get to germinate, doesn't ever sprout, it doesn't ever produce a crop. The four kinds of soil represent four kinds of volitional responses to the Word of God. The negative unbeliever that comprises the bulk of humanity. And this is when the sower sows the Word, the first group, as he talks about, in verse 3, or 4 actually, as he was sowing, some seed fell beside the road, and the birds came and ate it up. And that's interpreted for us in verse 13, or 14 here, or 15 rather. These are the ones who are beside the road, where the word is sown, and when they hear, immediately Satan comes and takes away the word which has been sown in them. So here, by interpretation, by direct interpretation of Jesus himself, the birds represent Satan and or probably demonic forces as well, not simply limited to Satan, to one demon. But to all the forces of evil that are marshaled against the plan of God and who work at thwarting the plan of God and this sounds on the surface, again, here's where you have to harmonize Scripture with Scripture. This sounds on the surface like Satan can just willy-nilly come in and take doctrine away from people if he feels like it and all that. But the fact is there's an interplay here, again, between what happens in the spiritual realm, the unseen things between God and Satan, say, and what happens in the volition of people. And these exist side by side. And we recognize through the study of Ecclesiastes, and it will become increasingly clear, I think, that one of the things that as a person tries to figure life out, there are many inconsistencies to life. And Solomon has seen these inconsistencies. And he knows there's inconsistencies. And so he does not take sort of a Pollyanna, fundy approach. Oh, you get saved and all is well and everything will fall into place for you. The prosperity type preaching mentality that exists out there. Here you have the ones where Satan is actively involved. But another issue involved here, of course, is their volition. Now, soil very often is used in the Scripture to symbolize volition, or the volitional response of somebody to the truth. It's used in, and you can keep your finger here, but it's used in the idea of Hebrews there, in Hebrews chapter 6, to deal, again, in a sort of parabolic approach to the teaching of doctrine, where he says the ground that drinks the rain which often falls upon it. And now here he mixes his, changes the metaphor. The ground still represents volition, the volitional response. The rain here represents the doctrine, represents the teaching that often falls upon it and brings forth vegetation. This is the volition of the believer producing divine good that is useful to those for whose sake it is tilled. All receives a blessing from God. But if the volition responds and yields thorns and thistles. It is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. And this teaches the reality that negative believers do not produce divine good, typically speaking, and that ultimately their phase two is going to be a wash. It's going to be a loss for them because it is yielding not the good products that God is looking for, but energy of the flesh and all these types of things. So the volitional response here to the rain which comes upon it. How do you handle the doctrine that you've heard? So here he uses kind of a similar type idea, but here again, back in chapter 4 of Mark, the negative unbeliever that comprises the bulk of humanity, the seed never germinates, never sprouts, never takes root, never gets a chance, because negative volition is careless about hearing the word of God. And so Satan has a very easy time working on them. Why? Because they are prone to this. They are predisposed to reject the truth. Now, that's their volitional response. I reflect on this all the time. I think to myself, why would Satan do what he did? What caused him? What prompted him? What in his volitional pattern caused him to decide to sin? Because we don't know how long Satan existed without sinning. Again, that's why we don't know precisely how old the universe is. Satan may have existed thousands of years, as we would say, thousands of human years. Time wasn't an issue then. We don't really know. But we know that there certainly was a period that's described for us in Ezekiel, there where you were without sin from the day you were created until. And that comprises some period of time. Again, we don't know what it is. But what prompted it? Well, Satan got enamored of himself. Satan manufactured the first sin of pride, and out of that everything else came. That is why God is especially against the arrogant person. This is the sin that prompted everything in the angelic conflict, we might say, in a negative sense. And so, what prompted him to do this, though? You know, what? At least with Adam, I can kind of understand it. Life alone in the garden with God, sex with Eve, okay. He at least had someone tangible there, some reason, some motivation, even within his flesh, to go that direction. Even though he clearly understood the issue. And if Adam clearly understood the issue, it kind of, you know, it leads me to believe Satan probably did too. And that's probably why there's no defense for them. The angels are not provided any shot at salvation. So anyway, that's just something I think about, is what prompts negative volition to be the way it is. When you look at it as a positive believer, it literally is mind-boggling. Why would they, you know, why does this happen? What in God's plan does not appeal to people? I don't know. But that's the nature of negative volition. So there's an interplay between their refusal and their rejection of the truth and the satanic working on them that's taught in other places, say in Ephesians 2, that the prince of the power of the air rules over them, over the sons of disobedience. And then Galatians says if he can blind them to the gospel, it's the God of this world has blinded their minds to the truth. But if their mind was intent on getting the truth, would that happen? Our contention is no, it would not. That this is a part of their judgment on of God's judgment on their negative volition, is that they're not protected from these satanic demonic forces that exist out there. So B, the believer now this is the second one here, we hear the one. Other seed fell on the rocky ground where it did not have much soil, and immediately it sprang up. See, it germinated. Life came out of this one. Didn't come out of the first one. But this one germinated. And immediately it sprang up because it had no depth of soil, and after the sun had risen, verse 6, it was scorched because it had no root, it withered away. And now the rocky soil, you might just picture the idea of a field. You know, you got this big plot of land here, and then there's just rocks interspersed throughout it. That's not really the idea. The idea here is that there's this massive rock that underlies part of the surface, not the whole field, but underlies part of the surface, and it's covered with, it's a rock so big that the farmer can't really deal with it. He can't just go out and move it. And so other than that, well, it wouldn't make any sense for the farmer to leave it there. Why would he leave something there that he knows is going to not produce crops? So this is a massive rock. This is a big rock. And it's covered with enough soil so that the seed can germinate. Apparently, the soil is, there's enough soil there and enough rain and apparently and all that for the seed to germinate. Well, this is the negative believer. This is the person who believes. In verse 16, it's interpreted for us. These are the ones in whom seed was sown on the rocky places, who when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy. That's analogous to the salvation of adjustment. They receive the word. The word in this case would be the gospel specifically in the idea of salvation. But they have no firm root in themselves. See, their volitional pattern is such that they're flaky. Now, there are people like that. There are people that are spiritually flaky. And they flit about here and there. They have these weird ideas, and they're not stable believers by any stretch of the imagination. And they want to be liked, and they want to be popular. When I first came down here, I had quite a few of those. I called them my gadabouts. They would, you know, they'd come to Bible class. Some of them would come to Bible class here for 6 months, and then they'd go back up north where it was, you know, nicer for 6 months. And I was supposed to fall all over myself when they came in and tell them how great they were and how happy I was they were back. Well, that's not me, as you probably know. And I felt like, you know, they're not making the adjustments. They're not sitting under one pastor. And who knows, God only knows what they're hearing wherever they are elsewhere. There's so many pseudo-doctrinal churches out there that it's not even funny. And so they would come in, and then I had this one person, and she was gone, you know, probably a third of the time or more. And she'd flit about here and there, and you know, and this idea of stability was just something that was foreign to her. And people would pick up on this, and so, you know, she was one of the first ones that peeled off, because I made no secret of it, that this is not going to get the job done spiritually for you. And so, the joys of pastoring. So they're only temporary, then, when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately they fall away. And this is the person that hears doctrine, they're excited about it, and then the doctrine of separation kicks in. They start getting rejected by their friends, their family. They're ostracized on their job, say. And people begin to come down on them. And they won't stand up. Because, see, they want to be liked. That's one of the inherent problems with this type of person, is they want to be liked. And there's a certain balance in life where you have to recognize, well, everybody's not going to like you anyway. You're not going to be everybody's cup of tea. But on the other hand, there's no point in intentionally antagonizing people. That's the other extreme. Well, I don't care if anybody likes me. They can all just go to hell. Well, that's not a doctrinal attitude either. And so there's a balance there. But these people want to be liked to the point that they will compromise doctrine in order to maintain their status with negative volition, with people who are persecuting them. Or alternately, they just can't stand the heat, so they get out of the kitchen. They just say, I'm not putting up with this. This is more pressure than I thought it was going to be. You know, I heard that before too. I can't come to Bible class. There's too much pressure. Well, good God, I'd never come. I mean, where are you going to get to in life where you don't have pressure? Where does that place? I'd like to find it. I mean, what a goofball. Well, this is when you need doctrine the worst, is when you're under pressure. So here the idea is the believer that won't deal with the pressure of opposition and rejection by friends, family, or society. C, the third one, the believer who flunks the living grace test, or who under the lust grid of the sin nature places the pursuit of the details and pleasures of life over the pursuit of Bible doctrine. And that is the one here that he acknowledges in the parable. Verse 7, other seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked it. And it yielded no crop. That's interpreted for us in verse 18. And others are the ones on whom seed was sown among the thorns. These are the ones who have heard the word, but the worries of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word. And it becomes unfruitful. Now he's talking about fruit bearing. Obviously the crop is there. It's sprouted. It's grown. But there are other things competing for the nutrients, we might say, and all that in the soil. These weeds, and the weeds are allowed to flourish. Why? Well, because in the volitional answer, because this believer allows them to flourish. And so what have we taught from day one? Keep your garden weeded. Keep your niche as simple as you possibly can. Do not complicate your niche. Make it easy on yourself. And that, first, that saves you just a lot of wear and tear in life anyway. I mean, people that complicate their niches, and probably every one of us has done it on some given occasion, where we've done something and it's complicated our niche, and you look back at it and you think, man, I wish I hadn't have done that. Because that has brought God-awful complications into my life that I don't need. Well, and in some cases, God will, you know, relieve you of that immediately at some level. It depends on the nature of the weed you brought in, how sturdy it is, how well planted it is, how nourished it is. And or he may let that weed stay there and you may have to deal with that complication for some time. But in any case, he's got grace for all of that, and those complications can be taken care of. But we exhort everybody, keep your niche simple. Don't complicate it. It makes life a lot easier, and it makes it a lot more fun when you're not worried and torn here and there and trying to do this and that, agonizing over your career and the pursuit of the details and the pleasures of life. So here he said, the worries of the world. Some people just cave into the pressures of day-to-day living. They can't handle it. They just get all bogged down in paying the bills, raising the family, and that, and they say, well, that's just wearing me out. I can't pursue doctrine. And not like the rest of us have to pay bills or raise families or any of that. Of course we have. So that excuse will not wash at the bema seat. And every one of these excuses, by the way, is going to be wiped out at the bema seat by some believer that did it right. Some believer is going to stand there and say, no, that could have been, I did that. I made the sacrifices. I kept my niche simple. And God honored it and blessed me. And, you know, I may not have been rich. I may not have been famous. I may not have been any of that stuff. But, you know, God blessed me and my niche was as simple as it could be. So again, the worries of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, which we get an earful. I mean, it seems like everywhere you look in the Bible, this is the matter of money. Because people are maladjusted to money. And it comes up repeatedly, no matter whether you're looking in the pastoral epistles, here in the Gospels, no matter whether you're looking in Ecclesiastes, no matter whether you're looking in Genesis, Lot, for present advantage in the monetary realm, chose Sodom. And he got some buddies. And so guess what? Paid the price for it, though. So it's woven throughout the Scripture because this is a fundamental part of the human experience, is money and how you're going to relate to it. So the deceitfulness of riches. Why are riches deceitful? Because riches promise what they cannot deliver. Happiness. Riches can't make you happy. Can they make you more comfortable? Sure. But does comfortable equal happy? Not necessarily. Not necessarily. So here, the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things. And these would appear to be other things. Again, maybe in their place, they might even be legitimate things, but this person gets them out of perspective. And certainly if they're pursuing non-legitimate things, skipping Bible class to advance their career, you know, all that. We all have to miss from time to time because of our jobs, but it needs to be kept to a minimum. And pray about it, and God will give you a situation where, you know, you don't have to deal with all that. So the desires for other thing enter in and choke the word. There's a combat going on out there for your time, tension, and all that. And it's the things out there in the world, the joys, the pleasures of life, and then doctrine, which is going to be more important. So, again, they place all this, for whatever reason, over the pursuit of doctrine. D, the believer that allows the pressures of his job, and this goes on with that one, his job. We all have to have a job. But are you going to allow your job to wipe out your SG3? You're going to allow your job to become more important than Bible class? No. His marriage. Some people exalt their marriage over the importance of doctrine. Some people, that to them, marriage is the be-all and end-all. You can hear that out of people. Family is the most important thing. No, it's not. But, you know, your marriage, your kids, any of that type of stuff. I've seen people, they were fine, they were in Bible class, they were solid. Then their kids hit their teenage years, they started getting involved in other things. And then pretty soon the kids were missing class, pretty soon the parents were missing class, and pretty soon they were not to be found. And, you know, then they wander off and marry somebody and they're out of Bible class and you wonder what happened. Well, the seeds of that destruction were sown way back there in those formative years. When the hard line was not made and towed. And so their bills, etc., they keep them from doctrine. I got to pay bills. Everybody's got bills. And so, again, you've got to prioritize. what's going to be most important in my life. And if you do prioritize properly, in the long run, you're making the right decisions, and in the long run, God's going to bless you. That may not happen overnight, next week, next month, whatever, next year. And, you may have to apply. What if you have to apply for 15 years before you begin to see the real benefits of it? Are you willing to do that? Are you willing to labor in obscurity and all that? Or is it, I've got to have mine now. So E, the very few intellectually honest and positive believers that produce a harvest of SG3. This is the last one, verse 8. Other seeds fell into the good soil. See, their volitional pattern's different. It's actually called good here. As they grew up and increased, and they yielded a crop and produced 30, 60, and 100 fold. And I believe in one of the parallel passages, and I don't remember quite which one it is. Let me look here, see if it's in Luke. In Luke 8:15, you can jot this down as a parallel to this. But the seed in the good soil. These are the ones who have heard the word, and in an honest and good heart. Now he talks about their intellectual honesty and their good heart. They hold it fast, and they bear fruit with perseverance, with patience. They recognize you're in a marathon. You're not in a sprint in the Christian life. And so they continue to bear fruit because they stick with it. Luke adds the other deal there about the intellectually honest part of it, that they hear the stuff out and all of that. And again, one of the things you see here is that even among the good soil, even among the very positive believers, you're going to have levels of success. You're going to have the 30, the 60, and the 100-fold. Now, as a pastor, ideally, what you'd like, what would you like? Well, I'd like everybody to be the 100-fold believers, of course. And some will not make that. That's okay, though. The 30-fold believer, believe me, the 30-fold believer is way better off than the other groups of believers we just examined. And recognize that, again, there's a certain amount of grace given to each one of us, it says, according to the grace given to us. And that's God's sovereign bestowal, as it were. And so God blesses certain people with certain abilities and all of that. And some people take those abilities, those God-given, first their spiritual gift, and they exploit it. Other people use it, but they're not, maybe as gung-ho. But obviously, you'd want that hardcore positive volition that wants to maximize. That's what we shoot for, is to maximize in all this. So as a pastor, you recognize, well, everybody's not going to be a hundredfold believer. So you have to even kind of learn to recognize, well, okay, believers are applying. Maybe they're applying to the best of their ability. And if they are, and that's all they can do, then that's all they can do. And you don't, you can't let it bother you. You think, well, I think that believer could be trying a little harder. Well, maybe they're trying as hard as they can. You just don't know. That's why you really have to watch it and check out judgment and things like that. You can't be judging believers because you can't read their minds. You have no idea, of course, what they're thinking. And to judge their mental attitude is sinful in the first place. So again, you got the very few intellectually honest and positive believers that produce a harvest of SG3. Whatever that may be. See, the importance of the intake and application of doctrine is taught in the parable of the vine and the branches, John 15, where Jesus emphasizes two very specific things, being in fellowship and the word in you, and applying what word you have, what doctrine that you have. I am the true vine, my Father is the vine dresser. And here in this sort of parabolic teaching, he uses, again, an agricultural metaphor. Every branch in me, every branch signifies believers because they're in him, obviously being in Christ, that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. This is pretty simple horticulture here that the guy goes out and they watch their crops, certainly. Why? Because what they're looking for is maximum production out of their crops. They don't want orange trees that just look good, but only bear a few oranges. They want orange trees, even if they look bad, they want them to bear the maximum amount of oranges. They want maximum productivity per acre. And so, and probably nowhere is this more clearly seen than in the subject of wine and how it's made and all of that. Because these vines will every year produce these prodigious crops, great grapes and all that, not every year, but because of soil and because of weather conditions and various things, these crops vary. But at the end of the growing season, these vines are pruned back, and if you went and looked at them, you would swear to God they were going to be dead and they would never grow another thing again. I mean, they're cut back so far, it's unbelievable. And yet, the next growing season, here they come again. And so the goal, of course, is fruit production, divine good production. And that's what he's looking for. The Father watches and sees who's bearing the fruit. And once that fruit level drops, fruit production drops below a certain point, that branch, that believer is going to come under discipline. Because the farmer, the vine dresser, rather, is not going to put up with it. And so he'll allow believers, obviously, to go their way for some time and all of that. But then if the production is not there, eventually at some point he's going to whack that branch off. And this is one of the more, again, another reason for the fear of God passages here. But he prunes it so it may bear more fruit. And prunes actually is cleanses it, but prunes, I think, is the good interpretative translation here. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Here he's talking about phase one. You've already made the salvation adjustment. You've had the bath of salvation, as it were, because you believe the doctrine of the gospel. That was the word that he had spoken to them. And they were believers already. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch, again, this is Jesus' terminology, abide in me is remain in me. Well, if you're in Christ, you can't get out, can you? So he must be teaching something else here. We have to maintain our position in Christ. No, union with Christ is permanent and eternal. Fellowship with Christ is not. And that's what he's talking about here. And at the point of salvation, the abiding principle began. That when you believed here, at some point in your life, you began to abide. And this is taught back actually in John 6, because he explicitly spells it out there in John 6, that he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me. And eating the flesh and drinking the blood is analogous to salvation. It's not, he's not teaching cannibalism. And believe me, there were quite a few people there that day that thought he was. And they were quite taken aback by it. And it sent a bunch of them spinning. And so he tells them, of course they were having real problems with this. And I'm trying to remember where that is specifically in here. He tells them, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me. And that's what begins the abiding principle. That's when you get in fellowship for the first time. Now he said, okay, I want you to maintain this. I want you to maintain fellowship with me and all of that. Verse 56, there it is. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. And so there's a relationship established. And he says, I want you to maintain this relationship. Now you abide until the first time you sin. Then, of course, you get out of fellowship. And you don't get back in until you rebound and you begin to abide again. So this began at salvation, but he wants us to maintain this in time. So abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself. Pretty fundamental principle, easily taught, understood. If you cut a branch off of a tree, it's not going to bear any fruit. It's got to be connected to the vine itself. Neither can you unless you abide in me. You're not going to be productive if you're not in fellowship. And you're not going to be in fellowship if you're committing certain sins on a daily basis. And it isn't the sins that shock people, believe it or not. Literally, you could go out, and I wouldn't recommend it, and commit adultery or murder every day. You'd probably get caught, go to jail. There are ramifications for these things. But if you rebound it and deal with it, you'd be forgiven. But if you won't forgive every day, you're not going to be forgiven. It's those sins, and again, it's the bitterness, the unbelief, the frustration, the hostility, and all of that that God won't look past. And this throws a lot, again, we're not advocating by any stretch that you go out and commit sins. So don't read that into this. What we are advocating is it isn't the shocking sins that kill people. It's the daily stuff where they live, and they don't abide in Christ because they're living in unforgiveness. And that hamstrings you. You're done. You're done until that time. So you can't bear fruit. And if you continue in this non-productive mode of unforgiveness and bitterness and won't forgive and all that, eventually you're a branch that's going to get chopped off. And the reality is that explains what's happened to some people. They've been chopped off. They've been physically separated from that which gives life. Now, it's not God's will, but that's their choice. And so at a certain level, then, until they get their act together and decide, okay, I'm going to begin to abide again, and I want to get back to producing fruit in the Christian life. Until they do that, well, they're dead out there in the water. And at some point, they'll die the sin unto death. At some point. It could take a long time. You know, the funny thing about God is, I mean, if he just killed everybody that went negative and walked out the door, there'd just be a big pile out there. But he doesn't do that. And in some cases, clearly taught there in Proverbs, he allows the waywardness of the naive to do them in themselves. And that may take a while, but he allows it. So again, we see the great grace of God, the great opportunities, and again, how serious God is about all of this stuff. So I am the vine, and you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up. He's cut off from the sap of life. He's not getting doctrine. He's going to dry up. I know what's going to happen to the believer that goes this way. It's pretty plainly taught here. And he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. And that's all you do with dried up, you know, sticks and stubble that's not producing fruit in the orchard, say. Pick the orchard or the vineyard or whatever. And this is analogous to the fact that ultimately his face too is just going to end up being burned at the Bema Seat. That he's going to get up there and he's going to find out that he just wasted his entire phase two. Because he just couldn't forgive, couldn't get over, couldn't move on. And guess what? That's a horrible way to live your life. Waste your entire phase two because of that. I don't want to go that way. So again, the importance of the intake, abide in me and I in you, being in fellowship and having the word in you, is taught here. D, Jesus stressed the importance of the orientation to his word in his discussion of what constitutes true love. John 14, previous chapter. And again, see the doctrine of love if you want to review that. We recognize that much of what passes for love in the world is not love at all. It is simply emotional ecstatics or some other thing. There is a difference between love that people are, you know, I'm in love. Yeah, well, we'll see. Because love is, in essence, the essence of love is self-sacrifice. And self-sacrifice is the easiest way to describe what love does, because love always puts the object of love first. Love doesn't take its own situation into account. And Paul describes this at length there, say, in 1 Corinthians 13. And so here, verse 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. I will ask the Father, and he'll give you another helper. And then he tells him in verses 21 through 24, he who has my commandments and keeps them. Well, here's a big argument for the study of the royal imperatives, isn't it? Right here. Those aspects of doctrine that we know are strict commands for the church age believer, which we just did. We reviewed all those. And I know there's a lot of them. This is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father. Well, I thought God loved all believers. Of course he does, at some level. But there's a sense in which the relationship between the positive advancing believer is not the same as it is between God and the negative believer, or the believer that's not advancing, that's regressing. Or the fundy out there that doesn't know. Does God love them? Yes, at a certain level. Of course he does. Does he have the same type of relationship? Again, it's analogous to a parent and a child. Does a parent, you think, have a better relationship with an obedient child or a disobedient child? Well, clearly, the parent has a better relationship and more appreciation for the obedient child. Not that he doesn't love both of them. He loves their children equally. But the obedient child, obviously, has a different relationship with the parent than the disobedient child. So I will love him and will disclose myself to him. And this is a part of the things in the Christian life that people just cannot see. That God, in the minor details of life, the things that happen, the little bitty things sometimes, that nobody sees but you, and you see the hand of God in it. You see the finger of God working. And you see God in things that other people don't see God in. Why? Because God's manifesting himself to you. He's revealing himself to you. And so Judas, then not Iscariot, says, "What has happened that you're going to disclose yourself to us and not to the world?" Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him." And that clearly is a promise to the positive believer that something beyond in terms of a relationship, beyond what the average believer experiences. "And he who does not love me does not keep my words. And the word which you hear," again, Jesus points to the royal chain of command, that I'm just second in the chain of command here. These words aren't mine. These are my Father's words. I'm just the messenger, as it were. And so Jesus kept, you know, and then he passed these on to the disciples and told them, hey, if they don't listen to you, they're not listening to me. If they're not listening to me, they're not listening to the Father. There's a fundamental chain of command that extends throughout the angelic conflict. So one, the believer's love for Christ is not related to his emotions, how you feel about it. That's how most people think love is. It's a feeling. It's not a feeling. But to the intake and application of doctrine, having the commandments and keeping them. And then two, the pastor teacher's love for Christ and for his congregation is measured by his commitment to the teaching of Bible doctrine. John 21, in a corollary here, for the shepherd, for the communicator. And this is a application. Obviously, Peter wasn't, quote, a pastor teacher. He was an apostle. And so he had authority over lots of churches. And he was going to have responsibility for lots of believers. And so how many ever it is, how many ever are your allotment, that's how many there are. That's determined by God, not by, you don't pick and choose. And so those that are allotted to you, those that will assemble and listen, they're free to do so. Everybody in Sarasota is free to do so. But, again, some of you know, but not all of you, I don't think. You know, there was a guy that emailed and saw the website and really liked what he saw, and he's looking for a sound doctrinal church and this and that, and back and forth two or three times with emails, and I answered his questions, and he was cordial and all of that. And I knew by the third email, I thought, hey, that we're not his cup of tea. He's basically kind of a pseudo-fundy who wants to, you know, I don't know exactly what he was looking for. He had some idea. He wanted to be an under-shepherd, whatever that is. Well, the only thing I know about works under the shepherd was the sheepdogs. So I don't know what he thought. You know, I don't know what office he thought he was striving for. But I pointed out to him, well, I've never seen anything like this in the Bible. Small problem here with your desire. It's not biblical. I didn't put it in those terms. I was nice about it. 20 years ago, I would have said, you're an idiot. Don't email me anymore. But that's not the way to handle things. And so I was cordial, and he's grateful. He said, you know, thank you for answering my question. I'm surprised that you responded so quickly and at so much length. And, you know, you'll do anything you can. If somebody thinks, you know, they make any noises like they're positive, I'm going to go to the mat for them. It's when you know that they're not positive. That's when you're not going to the mat for that person at all, ever. Not going to. So here he says, look, if you're gonna lead, as Peter was going to, in verse 21, so Peter, seeing him, said to him, Lord, what about this man? Where am I? I'm in the right place? No, I don't think I am. 15, I'm sorry. I don't. Chapter 21, I get it. Verse 15. So when they had finished breakfast, and there's some fascinating psychological things going on here too, because Peter, of course, has made this big show in front of everybody about how loyal he is, and he's going to be behind, you know, whenever people start telling you, we're behind you, better turn around and start keeping your eye on them. That's when you want to watch it. We're behind you, okay. Where are you? What are you doing back there? And I know that people mean well. But Peter's made this big show about he's never going to, no matter what anybody else does, he's always going to be there. Jesus can count on him. And of course, Jesus tells him, you know, Satan has demanded to sift you like wheat. He's asked permission to sift you like wheat. And Jesus apparently said, yeah, you can do it. That appears to be the answer to that question was, yes, take him. And so Peter, for that length of time, I assume this is between the time of his great confession, you know, I'll never leave you, I'll be here, you can count on me, until probably sometime just prior to this, Satan's been working him over. And so, and Peter's had a big dose of, you know, humility that he had to eat. Humble pie. And he's still eating it, most likely, in my opinion, at this point. Because this is not long after the resurrection. And Peter was just like the rest of the disciples. If he, you know, if you could honestly interview him and they would tell you the truth, you know. Did you really believe Jesus was going to rise from the dead? He would have said, no, I didn't. I never bought that. Never bought it for a minute. I didn't even think he was going to be crucified. I just thought, you know, I don't know what Jesus was talking about, actually. So they didn't tend to believe some of the sound doctrine they were hearing from Jesus anyway. They were rejecting it. And so the psychological part of this is Jesus is now going to use this as an object lesson, number one, to teach doctrine, and number two, to grind Peter a little further. He's not done with him yet. He's turned him over to Satan for a brief period to sift him like wheat. And apparently Jesus wasn't quite satisfied with what all had been done yet. So he humiliates him publicly. And Peter knows what's going on. Peter's no dummy. He knows he's being publicly humiliated. But I mean, what are you going to say to the resurrected Son of God? Hey, shut up. I mean, you might want to, but you're probably not going to at that point. So when they finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon, I mean, singles him out right away, draws attention to him. Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said to him, tend my lambs. If you say you love me, prove it. Here's how you're going to prove it. And he said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, shepherd my sheep. And he said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved now. Peter's upset. Because he's being publicly humiliated and he knows it. All the disciples are sitting around listening to this. And I had this happen a couple of times over the course of the history of this church. Where I got up and I embarrassed the daylights out of my deacons. And they needed the daylights embarrassed out of them. They really did. They were lucky I didn't fire them on the spot. And finally one of them I did. The other one quit. But, you know, and I'm not talking about just the recent events. This goes back, you know, 15, 20 years ago. Well, not 20 because we haven't been there quite that long, but. I got up and I embarrassed them publicly. And they knew they were getting embarrassed. And boy, they were hot under the collar. They said, oh, well, how dare you talk to us like that? Well, how dare you not lead the charge in this local church like you're supposed to be doing that? You said you wanted to be a deacon. I expect some level of application. And if you can't set the charge for divine good, how are you going to expect these people to follow you? And I said, and by the way, if I think I need to embarrass you again, don't think I'll be reticent to do it. And I won't. And for the time, that took care of it. You know, you embarrass people publicly. Sometimes they'll pull in their horns and shut up and they'll move on. Some people are just dumb and they won't. But Peter here, now Peter, to his credit here, Peter's upset, but he still hangs in there. Takes his public humiliation. He was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And why do you think Jesus asked him this three specific times? Because Peter had three specific denials. And he told him that. You're going to deny me three times. Now I'm going to give you a chance to publicly confess me three times. As it were, maybe a little atonement, let's say. And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. All right, I know you know all this. I mean, you're God's son. I figured this out now. You were God in the flesh. I think he's probably figured that out by now. I don't think they believed it in the beginning. I don't think any of them believed it. My study of the Gospels has led me to conclude that the only person that fully recognized who Jesus was John the Baptist. He was the only one that articulated the doctrine of who Jesus was. If you really thought Jesus was God, would you stand there and argue with him? I wouldn't. If I really thought he was God, but if I thought he was in some way, okay, he's the Messiah, but he's just a man like me. In which he was a man like them in that regard, obviously without a sin nature. But would you really stand there and argue with God? Well, some people might be arrogant enough to, but I'm not sure the disciples really had a hold on this. I'm not sure his mom ever really fully got a hold on all of it either. Although she had been briefed about a lot of things. And so, again, John, the only one who articulated the divine viewpoint was John about Jesus. And he said, he who comes after me existed before me. And John was 6 months older than Jesus in his humanity, as you know. And John's the only one that acknowledged his pre-existence. He's the only one that I found in the Gospels anywhere that did it. So what the disciples exactly understood in all of this, but by now I think Peter's obviously beginning to put more and more of this together. And here's where, when you're dealing with the disciples, to me, you have to try to be even-handed. Because on the one hand, you try to put yourself in their place. I mean, how often does the Son of God show up in human history? Oh, it's never happened before. So this is a unique event in all of mankind's history. And it's pretty clear that the religious establishment at that time didn't have any grasp on this either. And the people could not be probably any smarter than their religious leaders. And when they come to interview John the Baptist, they ask him, are you the Messiah? And he says, no, I'm not the Messiah. Are you the prophet? And they were referring to Deuteronomy, the passage there about Deuteronomy 15. Or Deuteronomy 18, I believe. And he said, no, I'm not the prophet. Well, who are you? Well, I'm a voice. I'm not here to draw attention to myself. And they didn't understand that the prophet of Deuteronomy 18 there was the same as Messiah. They were very unclear on all this. And the disciples were no more clear on all this than the religious leaders were by any stretch. They were basically from the lower echelons of society. They were fishermen, tax collectors in Matthew's case. They were from a despised segment of society. And, most of them didn't come from the upper crust. And they were very young, too, by the way. I mean, there's pretty good evidence that most of them were just teenagers. Now, Matthew may have been a little older, but most of them weren't very old. So when you're dealing with the disciples, you have to, on the one hand, cut them a lot of slack. But on the other hand, there's a fair amount of rejection of the teaching that they're doing as they go, too. Because Jesus is spelling these things out very clearly to them. The Son of Man is going to Jerusalem to be betrayed into the hands of sinners and crucified and rise on the third day. This will never happen to you, Lord. So Jesus has spelled it out. Now there's a certain amount of rejection. And that was another occasion on which Jesus humiliated the crap out of Peter. Because he wouldn't keep his mouth shut. And so he turned around and said, get behind me, Satan. That was one of the things I told the deacons. I said, well, you embarrassed us. Well, do you think Jesus embarrassed Peter when he said that to him? It's not like I run around and try to embarrass you all the time, but you should have been embarrassed. You know? So here Peter says a third time, you know everything. You know all things. You know that I love you. And Jesus said to him, tend my sheep. And so he never talks any more about his love for him, per se, in terms of nothing more than just shepherding and taking care of his flock. And that's precisely what every shepherd is commanded to do. So again, the pastor teacher's love for Christ and for his congregation, not only for the Lord, but obviously if you love your congregation, you're going to pour yourself into this. Is measured by his commitment to the teaching of doctrine. The intake and application of Bible doctrine is the link between the salvation adjustment and the maturity adjustment to the justice of God. It is the agent of phase 2 sanctification, John 8, 31 and 32. So again, studying the disciples is fascinating, and I've thought about that. I don't know where I'm going after Ecclesiastes. Pray for me. I'm not normally at a loss, and I know I'm only about halfway through the book, but I thought about maybe doing a gospel. I'm not sure. So, doing a fresh look at the life of Christ. So Jesus said to those Jews who had believed him. Now he's talking to believers now, not unbelievers. If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. And then you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. And they answered and said to him, we are Abraham's descendants, have never yet been enslaved to anyone. Well, that was a bald-faced lie anyway. They'd been in captivity to the northern king, to Assyria. They'd been in captivity to Babylon. Greece had dominated them. Now Rome was dominating them. So that was as dumb as anything any of them ever said. But they missed his point. They said, you're disciples, you know, you're believers now. But if you don't continue in my word, you're not going to have the truth, and you're not going to really be free. The part of phase two freedom is related to orientation to doctrine, to the consistent intake and applying the word of God. Also, John 17:17. Got ahead of myself there. Here he prays specifically for believers. This was another thing that's fascinating to me. I don't see anywhere in the life of Christ where he ever prayed for unbelievers. You would think if it was that important that Jesus would have done it at least once. But he never does. As a matter of fact, he even goes so far to say, I do not pray for those who are out there of the world, per se. I'm praying for those who are mine. Again, is it ever wrong to pray for an unbeliever? I don't know, but I just don't see a lot of the examples of this in the Bible. And he acknowledged they're not of the world just as I am not of the world. And he says, I do not ask you, here in verse 17, sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth. So he asked them, you know, not to take them out of the world and all of that. And I don't just pray for these right here with me right now, he says in verse 20. Expands his prayer for all those who believe in me through their word. And that goes down to me and you. Essentially, I mean, the witness of the Gospels has survived these men all this time. So again, he basically says, I don't pray for the world, but I pray for them. So he prays there for, again, the truth, the link between the salvation adjustment and the maturity adjustment is the truth. That is phase two sanctification that's involved in this verse, because they're already believers. It can't be phase one. And there's no evidence here that it's phase three sanctification in view. So phase two is the only one left. Acts 20:32. That is, of course, the deal to shepherd the flock of God. And all that. Or no, I take it back. It's the one after that. Now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up. There's your phase two growth. And to give you an inheritance, phase three blessing, among all those who are sanctified. So again, the intake and application of doctrine is the link between the salvation adjustment and maturity adjustment. And Jesus made it plain that he experienced the pastor teacher, the chief slave whom the master put in charge, to be in the process of providing food, Bible doctrine, for the other slaves in the household when he returned. Matthew 24:45-51. And it doesn't mean I have to be teaching a Bible class that minute. I mean, I don't have to be. I mean, if the rapture's right now, obviously I'm certainly fulfilling it. But if I'm in the process, if I've stuck into my niche, and I'm still dedicating myself to the whole process, the studying and the teaching and all of that, and I'm still absorbed in these things, I don't have to be teaching a Bible class, but if I'm fulfilling my niche, my phase two destiny, then in this case, I'm up for huge rewards. Matthew 24:45. Who then is the faithful and sensible slave? And this has never been lost in me. I've never lost sight of the fact that in all these analogies, I'm a sheep just like you're a sheep. I'm a slave like you're a slave. My authority has not gone to my head. Who the master has put in charge of his household. And the master appoints them this authority and this responsibility to give them their food at the proper time. Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Again, he's just got to be going through his slavely duties, we might say. He doesn't have to be feeding them. It doesn't have to be dinner time, is all I'm getting at. But he's still faithfully executing in his niche at the time of the master's return. Truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all his possessions. And this certainly appears to be promises to pastors specifically in the last day at the time of the master's return. The communicators at that time are up for, not that all communicators can't be, but he certainly seems to be singling out the group at the return. But if the evil slave says in his heart, my master is not coming for a long time. See, we believe it's close. We never buy into this. Oh, well, Jesus is, we've heard it for years. Of course I've heard it. I still think it's close. Still think it's imminent. He begins to beat his fellow slaves and eat and drink with the drunkards. Obviously, he's expending his master's resources in ways that are not under, see, the doctrine of stewardship. He's expending resources in ways that are not appropriate. Obviously, beating his fellow slaves, he's abusing his authority, he's taking advantage of his situation and all that. And the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him, and in an hour which he does not recognize, and will cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This appears to be dealing, I haven't done the passage, but on the surface, since he's cut into the weeping and gnashing of teeth thing, this appears to be an unbeliever in the ministry, not just some pastor that's gone nuts. You probably have some of those too, but there is a question about the final part of the interpretation. But the first part of the interpretation is very clear to me. It's straightforward here. That the chief slave has been put in charge, and he better be teaching doctrine when the master shows up. Again, don't have to be in a Bible class, but fulfilling his responsibilities in the household of the living God. Okay, our time is up, so pray for us, and we will get back as soon as we can and continue on here. And we'll try to let you know, so hopefully we won't be gone too terribly long, and get back here and do what we're supposed to be doing. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying these things. May God, the Holy Spirit, keep us safe and bring us together once again in the future to continue to pursue your plan, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.